Well, tonight we turn our attention back to Romans chapter 8, so open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. I would like to read verses 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. This is really monumental for us to finally arrive at this point here in Romans. This is a passage that I have gone back to time and time again, not only in my own personal life as a Christian, but also in ministry, counseling people, helping them through difficult times in their life, trying to explain some of the most difficult things that people can go through in their lives. This verse stands out above all verses in Scripture. So let me read what it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 through 30. The Word of God says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." This is the most comprehensive, all-inclusive promise of all Scripture for the believer. For Christians, this verse contains perhaps the most glorious promise in Scripture. It is breathtaking in its magnitude, encompassing absolutely everything that pertains to the life of the believer. There's nothing off limits and nothing excluded. From the best of times to the worst of times, from the most beautiful moments of life to the most tragic events of life, from birth to death, from health to suffering to disease, from our pursuit of holiness to the greatest of our failures and sin, from the temptations of sin to the attacks of Satan, the only way that this promise could be true is if God is in absolute control of everything. And I mean absolutely everything. If there's one moment or one second outside the providential, sovereign purpose and plan of God, then this promise is not true. No wonder Paul could actually say in these words in Romans 8, at the conclusion of this chapter, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And no wonder Paul would write and conclude at the end of Romans chapter 11, after he finishes the great purposes of the sovereignty of God, he says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Paul also stated in Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 11, "In Him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Isaiah stated it this way, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand." Isaiah 14:27 says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand has stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Isaiah 46:10 said, "Declaring the end from the beginning, God is, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all of My pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes My counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, and I will also do it." The confession that we hold to here at this church is the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. In chapter 5 of that confession on divine providence, paragraph 1, it says these words, and I quote, "God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by His perfectly wise and holy providence, to the purpose of which they were created. He governs according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of His own will. His providence leads to praise of the glory and wisdom and power and justice and His infinite goodness and mercy." Paragraph 2 reads, "All things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance are outside of God's providence. Paragraph 4 says, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan includes even the first fall and every other sinful action, both by angels and humans. God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission. Instead, God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs sinful actions. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes. Yet he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arise only from the creatures and not from God. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, he can neither originate nor approve of sin. And paragraph 5 says, the perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them from their former sins and to make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts so that they may be humbled. He also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on him to sustain them, to make them more cautious of all future circumstances that may lead them to sin and for the just and holy purposes of God. So whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment for his glory and for their good. Brothers and sisters, we are about to embark on a study that will take us to the highest peaks of the counsels of God. We will find our minds stretched to their limits. Our thoughts will grasp for words that we cannot find. The predestined purpose and plans of God will be in our minds for months to come. Nothing will so exalt the glory of God, and nothing will so humble man than Romans 8 through 11. Pastors and theologians and scholars, along with their faithful Christians, have studied these words for centuries. Everyone who begins to understand the depth have come away a better man and a better Christian. All who understand it know that we are unable to plumb the depths of it. Yet, we're going to dig. And we're going to dig deeper to understand and know and serve the God that we love. It will challenge us, it will correct us, and it will conform us to the perfect image of Christ. The verse we look at tonight is Romans 8:28. It says again, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And there's three points we're going to consider. And just to give you a heads up, we will begin the first half of the first point. The first is the reality of the promise. The second is the recipients of the promise. And the third is the reason of this promise. I want you to understand we're not going to fly very fast. We're going to go slow enough to understand it, but we're not going to go so slow that we misunderstand what Paul means by it in its context. And just to begin with, I want to take a couple of, I guess you could say, mechanical notes about the text, because many of us in here have different versions or different translations. Some of you may have the New American Standard. Others may have the ESV. And others may have a King James or a New King James. But in the translations, there are a variety of differences regarding this verse. For instance, in chapter 8, verse 28, the version that I have, which is the New King James Version, and does not differ from the Old Authorized King James, says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called. The emphasis is on the there, the definite article, the called ones, that is in the original Greek text. And then in Romans 8:28, the English Standard Version says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. A couple of things about that verse is that the is not there, even though it is in the original text, but also they do arrange the verse a little different. It starts off in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God. That is actually the way the Greek text reads. It starts off with the phrase, and we know that for those who love God. And the emphasis is on that text, on those who love God, the beginning of the Greek sentences. But then you come to the New American Standard Version or some of the others. I'm not sure if the NIV has this, but in verse 28 it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." They insert the word "that God," and that God comes from some older manuscripts that actually do have some very strong credibility to them. Some believe a scribe inserted the word "God" there to bring clarity to who it is that is causing all of this to work together. You don't necessarily need that, although it does help to clarify it for those who are just reading through it. Nevertheless, the text means exactly the same thing, whether or not you read it from any of those three or four versions. I wanted you to note that, especially as we come to the text and we work our way through it, we'll emphasize some of those things as we get to it. So let's start off tonight with the beginnings of verse 28. Really, the first phrase of verse 28, the reality of this promise. Look at it again, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good." Now that is an absolutely astounding statement, to know that everything works together for good. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones correctly points out, this promise is qualified. It's limited. It's not for everybody. In fact, as you read the rest of the verse, and as I pointed out earlier about the New American Standard Translation, it emphasizes that it is for those who love God, all right? And also, as the text goes on and says, for those who are the called ones. So this promise is not to everybody. This promise is to believers only. And could I add, genuine believers, those who truly love God, which we're going to spend a good bit of time on next time when we address that part of that text. But I think it's an amazing thing to consider that to begin with, Paul makes it very clear that everything in the life of a believer is being worked together by God for good. Everything. Now let's look at the words in particular. Beginning in verse 28, the first word is the word "and." It's not the Greek word "kai," which is often translated "and" or but this is the little particle called "de," D-E. It can be translated "and," it can be translated "but," it can be translated "now," it can be translated "indeed," and really everything is determined by its context here. And some believe that the word "and" is probably the best linking word between the context and verse 28, but I differ with that. I think probably a better understanding of that would be "now" or "indeed now." Because Paul seems to be coming to a high point in his argument as he's moved through Romans chapter 8 and he's discussed where we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us through the Spirit of God and how we are the children of God and then how we are indeed looking forward to the redemption of our bodies, and we're groaning inside waiting for the future fulfillment of all the promise that God has given to us in the gospel. And then he finally concludes by saying, "Now indeed, all things, brothers and sisters, work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose and those who love God." So that's why he says in verse 28, we could render it, "Now indeed, we know." And that's important. Paul said this a number of times in the book of Romans already. There's a number of things that he knows. And not only does he know it, he says we know it. And here we know it. We know why? Because of what he said earlier. That's why we know. We have absolute assurance of the security that we find in Christ. There is no escape, if you will, from the body of Christ once you're in it. And there's not one true, genuine Christian who's been converted and regenerated who would ever want out of it. But here in this text, he's assuring us again that no matter what comes into your life, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter how sinful an act may be in your life, even as a believer, you may fall for a certain time, it even says, and even as the great confessions affirm, but you will not fall perfectly and completely. But you will be restored, and you will confess your sin and repent and come back to Christ, and you will know that all things are working together for good in your life. And the word "know" translated here is the Greek word "eudaimon." It's a perfect active indicative, meaning that this is something that we've come to know in the past and we continue to know now. We've learned it in the past. Paul has taught it to us. He's affirmed the reality that we know that we are indeed secure in Christ, but we know more than that now. We know that everything has a purpose and a plan in our lives by God. That is so essential to understand. The word know has the idea of understanding something, not just having an academic knowledge, but understanding the purpose of God in this. Knowing that God really does genuinely have a real plan in your life, all the details of your plan. Then we come to the next word, and we know, or indeed now we know, that all things. The word all things is panta. It means basically everything. Everything. Now, there are some scholars who have chosen to limit it. They've said that this all things basically refers to its immediate context, that what Paul's talking about is the suffering in the flesh and the groanings for the redemption, the need of the body to be redeemed, what comes through the Christian life and suffering, and that's about all. But really, I don't believe we can restrict it that much. I don't believe we can just bring it just to its immediate context, because Paul has much more in mind in that. In fact, as we'll see later on, that he does clearly teach that there are other things that God uses for the ultimate good of the believer. So all things is just as it says, all things, everything. As one lexicon says regarding the word panta, it is neuter, it is also plural, meaning that all things, whether, and the point would be not male nor not female, neuter including every single thing. As this lexicon says, all in the sense of each, every part that applies. There's not one thing left out. Not one thing. Can you just put your mind around that for a moment? Before we go any further into the text, to know that there's nothing in your life, absolutely nothing, no matter the smallest of details, no matter the smallest of decisions, no matter the smallest of incidents, no matter the smallest of evils or the greatest of evils, or the smallest of sins or the greatest of sins, that is outside the purposes of God. All things, everything. Look at verse 28 again. He says that we know that all things work together. The word work together is the Greek word synergai. It comes from the word synergo. It simply means to cooperate together. We hear the word synergism in that word. That's exactly what it means. It comes from ergon, meaning to work, and the word sin, meaning when, with, that's S-Y-N, not S-I-N, S-Y-N, to sin, to be closely, intimately joined together. So this is a working together, as one author said. Synergism here in this context, in its English definition, would mean the working together of various elements to produce an effect greater than, and often completely different from, the sum of each element acting separately. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means something like this. As he put, that you can have two harmful chemicals that by themselves could kill you, but you bring them together and they produce something very beneficial, such as sodium and chlorine make what? Salt. And we all need salt. You take them individually, you're dead. You bring them together, you get something beneficial. God can take the worst of the situations of your life, and in his providence and his miraculous power, he can bring it all together for an ultimate good. Now, we who are reformed in our theology, we hear these words synergistic and monergistic. When we think of the words monergistic, we basically mean that God is the one that saves us, and he alone is the one who does that work. It is a monergistic work. We are passive to that birth. In other words, whenever you and I were regenerated, we did not cooperate with God to be born. We were born by God. God did the birth. God did the creation of life. That's monergistic. So we believe in a salvation that is monergistic, not synergistic. This is not man cooperating with God. This is God acting on man and saving man sovereignly and providentially for his own grace and his own glory. However, when you come to this text, it is amazing that it does say that God is working everything together, and this is synergistic. So I ask the question, well, what's working with what? And what is God working with? And some would argue that perhaps maybe we are working with him. Well, I don't believe that to be the case, because we don't often work with him. We work against him. But also, I believe the primary idea is that God is working with the events. And this is going to get a little complicated and a little deep. But often in theology, we talk about first and secondary causes when it comes to the sovereignty of God. God being the first cause of all things. And then the secondary causes are those acts, free, willful acts of men that are indeed sinful or evil or even good. And God can use these secondary causes to accomplish his purposes. Now, you ask me to explain that? I can't explain it. All I can do is tell you is the Bible affirms it. It affirms it to be true. So what you have here is this. The synergism is this. We're the ones messing up, and God is the one making it good. God is the one taking the entire mess and correcting it and making a good out of it. We're the ones who make the bad decisions. We're the ones who go after the sin. We're the ones who choose the evil. We're the ones who put ourselves in circumstances that are bad. We're the ones who live in a fallen world and are affected by that fallen world. But God is the one who takes all of that and in his great, marvelous, providence and power, he brings it all together. And I think that's why the idea is a synergistic work here. That's what God's doing here. He's taking the worst of it all and he's bringing it together for an ultimate good. So he works together all things in our lives for good. I do need to also note, because it seems like whenever you're reading the text, that almost the word all things is the subject, but it is not. The word all things is an accusative in the text. It means it's the direct object. And really, the one who's acting here is the one who is causing this to work all things together. The NAS uses the earlier manuscript that says God. And the verb synergistic, or synergism here that is used here, is actually a word that has a third singular pronoun in it, which basically means that it is God. He's the one who is doing this. So it's not all things working together by themselves, as if somehow, maybe, there's a crash collision and we all get some good out of it. No, that's not what he's talking about. What he is talking about is God being the subject. The verb is working together, the direct object, all things. That's how it's working here. God is the subject. All things is the direct object. He's taking all the things that are in our lives, and he's the one bringing it about to the eventual good. And that's so important to understand, isn't it? Now, let's look a little further in verse 28. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good." The word "for" is the word eis. It means unto, or for the purpose of, or with the result in mind. And so this is God bringing everything to an ultimate good for his own purpose, as we'll see later on in the text, and also, by the way, through the rest of Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11. So here you have this great statement that God is working all things together for good. What good? Agathos is the Greek word. It means intrinsically good, by nature good. There's another word in the Greek language for good. It's the word kalos. It means externally good. This is not just externally good or externally good looking. This is inherently good, by nature good. Another way of saying that is really good. That's what God has in mind here. And the good that I believe Paul has in mind in its context is the good in this present life. Some just throw it all to the future and say, this is all about God's good for us in the future. And that's it. I don't believe that to be the case. I believe the context demands that we put some of this, at least, in the present life we live. That God does have a purpose and a plan to work things in our lives to an eventual good, even in this present life. Now, I'm not going to preach Joel Osteen here and tell you your life's going to be wonderful. No, I'm not saying that. But I am telling you that even when you go through the worst of times, God has a purpose and a plan for it, even here. How many times have we talked to people who have gone through difficult times in their life, tragic events in their life, and then they are the ones who are able to minister effectively to someone and do a great good for that person? Just recently, we were able to, in our church, to bless someone tremendously who had a horrific thing happen in their life. Whenever they were driving, a drunk driver crossed over into their lane and hit them, and their son, 15-year-old son, was killed right down the road from where I live. It's a tragedy, no doubt. Our church took up over $2,000, gave that mother $2,000 plus a large amount of food to help her with those things. Come to find out, as I had some time to talk with her a little bit, a very old friend of mine who's a pastor, Don Bell, who actually did the funeral for her and her son who had passed away. And I don't know if you know this, but a number of years ago, Don Bell, who was a pilot and sold aircraft for a long time, his son was a very experienced pilot, and he died in a plane crash. And yet, Don was able to use what had happened in his life to reach out to this lady and to help her through her tragedy that she was going through. These things were multiplied hundreds of times over, all over the body of Christ. And so we find out that God has an eventual good for not just in the future, although that's definitely coming, but definitely here in this present life. So let me just express what I mean by that by looking back for a moment at the context to show you this. And I believe that Paul has in mind that this benefit, this great promise, has an effect now. And the reason why is because he's talking about things now in our life. Like, for instance, we have the ability to obey the law now in this present life. Romans 8:4 says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, meaning that we now have the ability to do that now. Another one is that in our new spiritual state, it gives us life and peace now in this present life, not just the future. Romans 8:6 says that to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And also, the Spirit enables us to please God, not just in the future, but now, here in this life we live now. Romans 8:8-9 says this, "And so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." The point is, you can please God now in this present life. And the Spirit also, in His presence, gives us assurance of future resurrection. Not in the future whenever we're resurrected, but it gives us assurance now in the present life. Romans 8:11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." That's a promise of assurance now. And then also, the Spirit's presence gives us victory over the deeds of the body. When? In the future? No, now. Right now. Romans 8:13, "And if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live." That's not a future promise of heaven. That's a promise now and here. And then also, since we're joined to Christ by His Spirit, it gives us suffering with Him. Not in the future in heaven. We're not going to suffer there, right? But the suffering comes now in this present life. In Romans 8:17 it says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, since indeed we suffer with Him." That's now. Romans 8:18 tells us that since we are in Christ by His Spirit, it causes us to groan for the redemption of the body. When? In this present life now. It even says it specifically in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of" what? "Of this present time," where I live now, and we're saved now in this present life, looking forward to the fulfillment of salvation, as indicated in verse 24. We're also waiting for future deliverance that is guaranteed by the presence of the Spirit. We're waiting when? Now, in this present life, as indicated by Romans 8:25. We eagerly wait with perseverance. And then also the Spirit helps with our weaknesses when? Now, in this present time in which we live, as He indicates in verse 26. The Spirit helps with our weaknesses, and He makes intercession for us now. When we get to heaven, we won't need that work of the Spirit. We won't need it. So Paul is not talking about a future thing here that's only future. I believe he does have that in mind, though, the ultimate fulfillment of it. But right now he has in mind what's helping these Romans now, right now. Indeed, that's why in verse 28, you could read it like this. After he went through all of that in the first part of Romans 8, you could read, "Indeed now, we know that all things work together for good." Why? Because we're not condemned. The Spirit dwells in us. He gives us power over the flesh. He gives us guarantee of future glory. The Spirit enables us to suffer for greater glory. The Spirit helps us with our weaknesses during the suffering and groaning. During the suffering and groaning, and the Spirit intercedes on our behalf for things that we don't even know what to pray for. Therefore, indeed, now we know all things are working together for good. Why? The Spirit is doing His great work in our lives. So since we know God is causing all things to work together for good for His glory, we have to return back to that word, all things. Because I know if you're like me, you want to learn a little bit more about what that means and why it is that. As one author said this, "All things is utterly comprehensive, having no qualifications or limits. Neither this verse nor its context allows for restrictions or conditions. All things is inclusive in the fullest possible sense. Nothing exists or is occurring in heaven or in earth that can separate you from the love of Christ in Jesus. Nothing at all. So what are the things then he has in mind? Well, I'm going to go through a number of them and help you to see what they are. First of all, we have to assume this. All of us would agree with this. Good works together for good. If we are saying all things work together for good, we would obviously say good works together for good. That's probably not going to be argued, right? There is good that works together for good. God uses good things to accomplish good purposes. Like, for instance, in Romans 2:4 it says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance?" God's goodness, his benevolence, his long-suffering and forbearance is a good thing, and it leads people to repentance. Here's another one, and this I read and I thought, this is really good. And this is 1 Timothy 6:17. "Command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things." Why? Verse 18, "Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to serve." In other words, God says, "I created the rich so they could give to the ones who are in need." Isn't that amazing? And then also, you have God works for good, like in Acts 20:32. "So now, brethren, I command you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all the saints." God's word works together for good. The reading, the preaching, the teaching of God's word accomplishes a great good. And obviously we would assume that God's grace is for good. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved," right? "Through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." God's grace is good and works for a greater good. Something we probably have more trouble with is this one, is that government can work together for good. That's right. Romans chapter 13, verse 4 says, "For he," that is the governing official, the king, "is God's minister to you for good." Remember that. And then also, another one I thought of this week was this: having godly parents can work together for good. I remember what Paul referred to when he was talking about Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them," referring to his parents, his mother, and his grandmother, "and that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation." Listen, there's no greater good as far as a family life as to have godly parents to train children. And then also, obeying your parents can be good. Ephesians 6:1-3, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother," which is the first commandment with promise, "that it may be well with you," or good with you, "and you may live long on the earth." If you want to live a long life, honor your father and your mother. If you want to live long and not get beat to death, make sure you obey your mama and your daddy, right? And then also, being a good employee can bring good, right? Ephesians 6:5-6 says, "Bondservants," or slaves, "be obedient to their own masters according to the flesh, with fear, trembling, and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord." You do good, God returns it back to you. That's how God does good. He works all good for good. And there's a whole long list of things we could even bring up regarding that, but I think we all know that. We assume that. In fact, I don't believe that's the point of the text. I believe the point of the text is what we're going to look at now, and that is the second point, and some more, is that bad things work together for good. Oh, yeah. The bad things work together for good. Now, here I'm not talking about bad in the sense of sinful. I'm talking about just bad. Just bad things, not suffering for faith either. Just bad things, like living in a fallen world. You go to an appointment that you're running late for and you have a flat tire, or a broken pipe floods your home when you're on vacation, or a storm destroys your home while you're away, or you're rejected by the one that you've tried to be married to, or you got a bad grade on the test that you studied all night for. Just bad things happen. Bad things happen. Why? Because we're in a fallen world. That's why. We have all kinds of things happen to us because we live in a fallen world, and they have a purpose. God has a purpose for all of those things, no matter what they are, no matter how difficult they can be. You may have someone who is overly critical of you at your work or whatever it might be, and you have a hard time dealing with that because it's just a bad situation you're in. But ultimately, you have to ask yourself a question. If you truly believe in the sovereignty of God and the purposes of God, why then has God, in his own plan and purposes, placed me here at this time? That's important. And there's a number of reasons why. First of all, we would learn perseverance and character. Yes, we need that. All of us do. Romans 5, 3, and 4 says, and not only that, but also we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Also, we learn to depend upon Christ when things are bad, don't we? You don't learn to depend upon Christ when everything's going great, when everything's wonderful, the bank account's full, and the job's great, and the wife or husband are doing good, and children are wonderful, and the pet is doing his thing right, and everything's wonderful. You don't go to God as much. But when everything begins to go bad in your life and things are not so well, you depend upon Christ more. Philippians 4:12 says that Paul, in a very desperate situation, said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Also, another one we learn in bad times is not to worry. We are anxious people, aren't we? My goodness, we worry all the time. This might be one of the number one sins in the Christian's life is worry. We are anxious about everything, but the Bible tells us in a command, be anxious for what? Nothing. Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. In other words, don't worry about it. Go to God in prayer on it. Pray to him. Why? He's your sovereign Father who has control of all of your circumstances. Trust him through it. Let your request, it says, be made known to God. And then, and only then, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind through Jesus Christ. You want to stop going crazy with worry? Go to the Lord in prayer. Trust his sovereign plan in it. Then also you can learn in bad times to be content. Philippians 4:10 says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly, and now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. What Paul's talking about here is that you wanted to give to me, you wanted to care for me, but it wasn't an open door to do so. And I had to learn not only to live where I am, but to be content where I am. Paul was in a bad situation, but he understood that God was teaching him how to be content where he was then. So we find out that God has a purpose for good, right? We all know that. He has a purpose for bad in our life, but also he has a purpose for suffering. For suffering. Suffering works together for good in God's purpose and God's plans. You remember in Deuteronomy 8, it talks about the children of Israel who came through the wilderness experience, which was a very arid, dry desert land and rock wasteland. And in Deuteronomy 8:15, it says this, God led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water to you out of the flinty rock. Then in verse 16 it says, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good to you in the end. You say, Lord, could you find another way, right? Couldn't we have gone through the Greenland? No, you wouldn't have learned it. You wouldn't have learned what God wanted to teach you through that whole thing, which was an eventual good. And then you have God choosing to put Israel and Judah in captivity. Assyria taking Israel and Babylon taking Judah into captivity. And all of that for a purpose of God. God's not just willy-nilly doing things and, oh, I see what they're going to do. Let me get this guy to help you do that. No, he's purposed all of this, every bit of it. The king's heart is in the hand of God to do whatever he wills with it. Jeremiah 24:5-7 says this, thus said the Lord, The God of Israel, like these good figs, so I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of the place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good to bring them back to the land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me and with their whole heart. God takes them all away to bring them all back so that they'll return to him. Then also, not only does God allow people to suffer like Israel did in the wilderness or in captivity, but there's also suffering of the body. Suffering of the body. A lot of people deal with that and go through that, and God has a purpose for that. You remember what it said in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, in other words, my body's falling apart, he says, yet inwardly, the inward man in Christ is being renewed day by day. He says, for our light affliction, which is just for a moment, is working for us a far exceedingly and weightier glory. And then there's the suffering of Christ. It's the greatest good, right? Jesus Christ suffered, and it brought about the greatest good. It even says this in 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to judges righteously, who bore in himself our sins in his own body on the tree, having died to sins that we might live to righteousness, whose stripes we are healed by. In other words, the greatest suffering that ever occurred was the suffering of Christ, and it brought about the greatest good of all. But suffering can teach us to hate sin. You realize that? It can. I mean, if everything's wonderful and there's no problems in life, you don't tend to think sin's so bad. But when everything's going bad and things are falling apart and your body's suffering and falling apart, and there's horrible things happening as a result of this fallen world, you have a tendency to get a better picture on sin. And that sin is actually something that is not to be loved. It is not to be coddled. It is something that we should hate. As one author said this, we already hate sin to some degree because it is indirect or indirect cause of all suffering. But personal suffering at the hands of evil men will teach us more about wickedness of sin. Martin Luther said that he could never understand the imprecatory Psalms until he himself was persecuted viciously. He could not understand why the godly David could call down God's vengeance on the enemies until he himself, that is Luther, had been tormented by enemies of the gospel. In other words, you begin to understand the tremendous degree of the evil of sin whenever you are personally affected by it. So that is a good thing. We all need that. We need to understand the horrible nature of sin. So God can work good together for good. He can work bad together for good. He can work suffering together for good. But here's another one that's hard to understand, but he can work evil together for good. He can work evil together to good. Martin Luther said, the Spirit makes all things, even though they are evil, work together for good. And evil can bring glory to Christ, and it can bring maturity to the believer. Like the example of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, and lest I be exalted above all measure, by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. In other words, Paul had had a trip to heaven and received a tremendous amount of information and revelation, and God sends a messenger of Satan. And many believe what this is not necessarily a physical ailment or infirmity, but rather an orchestrated demonic attack on his ministry and his credibility. And what Paul was dealing with was not just that he was being hampered physically, but he was being attacked by evil itself, impersonated by false apostles and false preachers and false prophets that were coming after him to destroy him. And of course, it went on to say in that text that concerning this thing, Paul pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from him. And God told him, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will gladly boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, he says, if Christ can be seen through all of this, this is good. This is good. Evil has brought good. And then also our response to evil can be used to bring others to Christ. Did you ever think about that? Sometimes God will use evil circumstances, allow them, purpose them, bring them into your life so that you can respond to them and give testimony to the grace of God and the power of God in your life. Like, for instance, one that we all know so well was Genesis 50. Verse 15 and following, this is Joseph, who had been sold into slavery. Remember that? By his brothers. And then finally the time comes when Joseph has reached his place of authority there in Egypt. And the brothers now are about to make their reacquaintance with him. And they're worried, and rightly so. But then it says this in Genesis 50:15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of God, your father. And Joseph, it says, once he heard that, wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your slaves. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. He understood the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, didn't he? For I am in the place of God, but as for you, you meant it evil against me. And it was. It was very evil. They wanted to kill him, not just throw him in a pit. They wanted him dead. And so they meant it evil for him or against him. But then it says this, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save my people alive. Could he have seen that? But when that was happening, when Joseph was being tormented and thrown in the pit and then sold into slavery, could he have even begun to see what God had purposed and God had planned? Of course not. And neither can we. And then you have Job. I mean, my word, what classic example of evil being used against a servant of God for an eventual good. Job 1:6 says, and there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Now you would think right at the beginning there that Job would have been the one that would never be targeted, because he would have been, quote, blessed by God because of his righteous living and his godly fear. And yet God targets him. God brings evil into his life in the form of Satan himself. And so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Verse 12 says, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay hand on this person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And you know the story, that he basically destroyed everything Job had except his life and his wife. Took everything else, including his health, away. You say, what was the end of the story? Job ended up in a clinic depressed for the rest of his life. No, that's not what happened. Job ended up learning about God. That's the good. Listen to what it says. Job 42, 1 and 2. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. I have heard of you from the hearing of the ear, but now, he says, my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Listen, there's no greater good than to learn who God is and to repent of our sin. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, a sick bed often teaches more than a sermon. Later on, in Job 42, it says, the Lord restored Job. The Lord restored Job's losses when he had prayed with his friends or for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all of his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintance before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And then it says, and their father gave them an inheritance among the brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, saw his children and his grandchildren in 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. But you know what he learned? He learned who God was. Through it all, he learned the greatest good. Pharaoh's another example of that. Romans 9:17 says, when God raised up Pharaoh, repeating the Old Testament text, it says, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. In other words, God raised Pharaoh up for a reason. His reason is that even though Pharaoh was an unbelieving, evil, hateful leader, God used him to accomplish the greatest good, to put his name out there and to declare his name throughout all the earth. So God can use good, God can use bad, God can use suffering, God can use evil, and God can use temptation. He can use temptation. You say, no, surely not. Yes, he can. It even tells us in the New Testament it is so. In fact, the same word that is used for temptation in the Greek is the exact same word for test. If you pass the temptation, it's a test. If you fail it, it's a temptation. Same Greek word. God has a purpose for it. It says in James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What does temptation do, or what should temptation do to all of us? It should drive us to our knees in prayer, because even the model prayer that our Lord gave to us was what? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We should be praying that, because we live in a fallen world with our flesh that is tempted. It would drive us into the presence of God. As we know that Satan approaches us as a roaring lion or an angel of light, we are taught by God how to recognize his methods and his schemes so that we can be better prepared to live a godly and righteous life. That is important. And God can use good to bring about good. God can use bad to bring about good. God can use suffering to bring about good. God can use evil to bring about good. And God can use temptation to bring about good. But one other, God can use sin to bring about good. Sin reminds us of our fallenness. It helps us to understand that. Romans 5:12 tells us that, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, for all have sinned. Romans 6:12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, sin is an alert that we should be presenting ourselves to God in righteousness. Even Paul exclaimed in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he reminds us, who will do that? Jesus Christ will do that. But sin also reminds us of God's holiness. You know, if we didn't have sin, we wouldn't even begin to understand holiness. We wouldn't understand that. You remember what it says in Luke 5:8, that Simon Peter saw the Lord after he had been fishing all night, and then Jesus says, you know, put your nets on the other side of the boat. And Peter's like, no, this guy's crazy. You know, to tell me I experienced fishermen to do that? And he does it, you know the story, and of course he couldn't even bring in the fish. There were so many, it was breaking the nets. What was Peter's response? In chapter 5 and verse 8 of Luke, he says, depart from me, I am a sinful man. He saw the holiness of God right there in Christ, just by that statement that Christ gave him and the miracle he performed. Isaiah also saw the holiness of God, but he also understood his sinfulness. You remember what it said whenever in Isaiah 6 he saw the Lord high and lifted up? And as a result of God's holiness on display, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am coming undone because I'm a man of unclean lips." You say, "Wait a minute, Isaiah, you're the prophet." No, he says, "I'm a sinful man in the presence of a holy God." Sin helps us to see God's holiness. Revelation 1:17 also tells us that John, who was the disciple that Jesus loved, who was the one who had reclined by Jesus whenever he was instituting the Lord's Supper on the night before he died, you find the one that was the beloved disciple, the one who was close to Christ, yet he sees Jesus in a vision, and he sees all of his glory. And what does John say? "I fell down at his feet like a dead man." He was overwhelmed with his sin, and he saw the holiness of God. But also one other, and a couple more quick, and that is this: sin reminds us of our Savior. For instance, whenever we sin, what should we do? Well, the Bible tells us what we should do. If we sin, we should confess our sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, and it reminds us in 1 John 1, 9, that he, that is Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin reminds us of our need for Christ, our need for the faithful forgiveness of Christ. Psalm 32, 5 says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you." So sin also reminds us of the greatness of God's love and mercy. That's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, think of Romans 5:20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." You think you're going to out-sin God's grace? You can't. Why? Because God is a gracious God. He's a gracious God. Every time we sin and we're still alive, every time we sin and we're not in hell, every time we sin and we experience the mercy of God, it is God's grace that extends his mercy to us. Ephesians 2:5 says that even when we were in our sins, dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. Then in quotations it says, "By grace you have been saved." Then merited favor of God. One last verse. Romans 5:6 says this: "For when we were still without strength, in due time," or just the right time, "Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." But then it says this: "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." The sin that we have in our lives reminds us of the long-suffering love and grace of God in our lives. So, we know that God can work good together for good, bad together for good, suffering together for good, evil together for good, temptation together for good, and he can work even our sin together for good. So we can exclaim, just like Paul did in Romans 8:28, "Indeed, now we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called ones, according to his purpose." And amen to that. Let's close in prayer tonight.